This Sunday morning, we'll be touching on Colossians chapter 1, verse 21 through 23. I feel like first it would be good to give a good definition of the word reconciliation. It is a gracious act or a gracious interposing of God by which he removes the penalty of sin and the guilt of sin, and he removes the enmity caused by sin and restores peace and restores fellowship between himself and sinners through Christ the mediator. That through this work of reconciliation, we go from being an enemy of God to an enemy of the devil. So if you guys can open up to chapter 1, verse 21 through 23. God's word reads, "And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he, God, has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." So the purpose of this text is to clearly teach the condition of man, the work of Christ in reconciliation, and the present standing of believers, and to call to continue and to persevere in the faith, without threatening our assurance, but giving us full confidence and full assurance in the perfect and finished work of Christ on the cross. And this is all grounded in the sovereign grace and the sovereign mercy of God alone. And we will see in this text that reconciliation is accomplished, it is applied, and it is preserved through Jesus Christ alone. And we will also see that there is total depravity apart from Jesus Christ, as we see in Scripture that we can do nothing spiritually apart from Jesus Christ alone. So first I want to look at verse 21. "And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." The first thing I want to do is touch on that word alienated. I think it's appropriate to give a good definition of that word alienation. It means isolated, it means estranged, it means distant, and it means withdrawn. And the overall thing is, like, if we are separate from God, if we are isolated from God, if we are estranged by God, if we are an enemy of God, ultimately, the result is that there is no joy. There is no peace in that. There is only joy and peace in God alone. Theologically, it means that there is a breach. There is a breach in our relationship with God, where we have no peace. We have no fellowship. We have no communion. That word communion is beautiful. The last five letters of that word communion, union. And we are unified with God. But if you are not unified with God, there is no fellowship, no peace, and no communion. A breach is simply an act of breaking or failing to observe a law, agreement, or a code of conduct. So in the garden, God gave us this law and this commandment, do this and do that. If we break that law and that code of conduct and that agreement, we are separated, we are isolated, and we are estranged and alienated from God. And that's why we need the perfect mediator and the perfect substitute, Jesus Christ. You see, God and sin cannot have fellowship, and God and sin cannot have communion. If we, since birth, we are strangers and we are exiles from birth, that we are cut off. So this word alienation means to be cut off. But we can be brought near to the throne of God through Jesus Christ. And ultimately, we know that this spiritual condition goes all the way back to the beginning of time in the garden. You see, before the fall, before Adam and Eve were alienated from God, they walked with God with joyful fellowship, pleasant fellowship, and delightful fellowship. But after the fall, when God was walking in the cool of the day in the garden, Adam had guilt, Adam had shame, and Adam hid himself. And it goes to show that through this alienation comes guilt, comes shame, and comes regret. That Adam had a guilty conscience that was pricked, that was stirred up with anger in his affections. So before this alienation, God's presence was once joyful, and now God's presence is now terrifying, because he is a holy, righteous, just, all-knowing God. So Adam's actions and Adam's conscience in the garden there is demonstrating this sort of alienation. He knew that something was up. His conscience was pricked. His conscience was lingering and lurking. It was stained. Think of a chocolate stain on your shirt, something that won't come out. It was stained, lurking and lingering, as if guilt was just breathing down his back, as if shame and guilt was just breathing down his conscience. And this spiritual condition that all unbelievers find themselves in today is a spiritual condition of total depravity. There is total depravity when we are estranged, isolated, and distant, and alienated from God alone. Because apart from God, there is no life. And in this state, we are spiritually dead. As Paul says in Ephesians 2, we are by nature children of wrath. That we once had ears, but we could not hear. We once had eyes, but we could not see. Think of being physically active, but spiritually inactive. When we were born in our mother's womb, we could physically move the members of our body. We can move our arm, move our eyes, move our legs, but we spiritually cannot move a muscle, can't even twitch, not one bit. So although our minds may be working and functioning and operating and thinking smoothly, they were once set on earthly things, earthly treasures, and earthly values. And before being reconciled to God, our mind was set on fleeting and fading things that have no eternal value and no eternal purpose. And as we're still touching on in the garden with this alienation, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 7, Adam and Eve, after they broke this code of conduct, after they were breached, after they breached their relationship with God, they took these fig leaves. They tried to take their exposed guilt and their exposed conscience and cover it up by their own self-righteousness. But these fig leaves only results in one thing and one thing only. It is a vain attempt to cover up your exposed guilt and your exposed conscience. And this shows that salvation belongs not to any creature, not to any king, not to any civil magistrate, but that salvation belongs to God alone, who provides the cover-up through his son, Jesus Christ. As we see in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, it says, the Lord provided a garment for their covering. We cannot cover ourselves up. We have been alienated from God. We cannot cover ourselves up by our own self-righteousness, doing enough good deeds, doing enough good things. But all of humanity is standing before God uncovered through this alienation. So we need a cover-up, and that is only through the righteousness of Jesus Christ and the blood of Jesus Christ. And through that righteousness and through that blood of Jesus Christ, we have fellowship, that we are restored back to fellowship with God, how it was in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. So we ought to praise the Lord for this cover-up, that we can stand before the throne of God, no longer strangers and exiles, but a friend of God through Jesus Christ alone. That once we were enemies of God, but now we are enemies of the devil. And that we were once shaking our fist at God, but now we are shaking our fist at the devil. And it is a good thing to hate the devil. We ought to hate the devil. And this alienation, it is paving the way to our next one, hostility. So we see, you who were once alienated and hostile in mind. So hostility is complete opposition, that you are against everything the Lord says. So it is opposition, it is resentment, it is antagonism, and this is expressed with anger and expressed with resistance. Think of drowning something. This hostile mind, as we see in Romans 8:7, this hostile mind that is set on the flesh, it is impossible to submit to the Lord and please the Lord. So think of this hostile mind takes the gospel into a swimming pool and just tries to drown it. But we know that this gospel is an inescapable truth and an inescapable gospel that will one day find them out. So this hostility is simply drowning in the gospel. It's as if they hear the gospel of repentance, that God gives them this warning to repent from your sins and place your faith in Christ. And it's as if this hostile mind puts on headphones. They put on these headphones, they blast their music to the full volume, just drowning out the gospel, and they want no part of the gospel. Anything that God says, hands off and eyes off, they feed their flesh and feed their lust with that very thing that God said, don't do. God says, forsake this and forsake that, and they literally want to feed themselves with that very thing God said to forsake. It's as if they're feeding their appetite with these forbidden pleasures. Something forbidden is explicitly a command from God to not violate his holiness or violate his character, but they love that because they cannot please the Lord with their fleshly carnal mind. So they are running as far as they can from God, and they're running as fast as they can from God. And that was once us. Isaac Ambrose, the great Puritan, says, run as fast as you can to Christ and as far as you can to Christ. But once, before being reconciled, we were once running as fast as we can from God and as far as we can from God. But now that we have been brought near through the work of Christ on the cross, through his reconciliation, we want to run as far as we can from sin and as fast as we can from sin. Not jogging, but a full-on sprint. There's a great apologetic term called the noetic effect of sin. Noetic effect of sin is that sin damages and sin is corrupting our human reasoning and our human thinking. So noetic effect of sin is that our human reasoning and our human thinking is damaged, twisted, corrupted, and perverted due to the results of sin. And this points back to our former condition. We had a mind, but our mind was not destroyed. It was just distorted. It was perverted. That even in our alienation and our hostility, we had a mind that can still solve mathematical equations, can still think straight, can still operate smoothly, but it was distorted. It was opposed against the lordship and the kingship of Jesus Christ. And scripture that backed that up with the noetic effect of sin is Ephesians 4, verse 18. Simple. Their minds were darkened and their hearts were hardened. It's as if this dark rain cloud is just hovering over them everywhere they go. So this hostility is twisted, it is corrupted, and it is perverted. It is in total opposition, resentment, antagonism, and this is expressed with anger and expressed with resistance. But we know that the glory of God cannot be restrained. The glory of God is simply infinite and eternal. So Satan is seeking to make righteousness strange and sin normal. So before we were reconciled to God, righteousness seemed so strange. Repentance seemed so strange. Self-denial seemed so strange. And sin was just normal. We were feeding our lust, feeding our appetite, feeding our flesh with the very sin that God said to forsake. But now that we have been reconciled and brought near to the everlasting throne of God, we run from these very things that God said to run from. Where sin is simply promoted and exalted, holiness is kept exceedingly low. The Puritans define pride, because in this hostility, there is always going to be pride. The Puritans define pride as dethrone God and enthrone yourself. So before we were reconciled to God, our main goal, our main ambition in life was to just take God off his throne, that we have everything figured out ourselves. And this comes through self-human autonomy. Autonomy is self-law, self-govern, self-rule, that we once made our own laws, our own governing authority, and our own rules. But that was just laughable to God, because it is the Lord who has moral, objective standards. We cannot make our own truth. An example in scripture is Lucifer. This is perfect. He tried to dethrone God and enthrone himself. Satan, Lucifer, was once a guardian cherubim in heaven. He was in heaven, but he had hostility. He wanted to dethrone God, take God off his throne. He seeked to shrink God, and shrinking God only enlarges our judgment. Keith Green, the old hymn writer, says, "It is so hard to see when my eyes are on me. Before being reconciled to God, we were living a life of self-worship, self-promotion, self-centeredness, where we just want to have our eyes fixed on us and gazed on us. But we know that where we try to minimize sin into a little box, minimize sin, that only results in one thing and one thing only. It only maximizes your judgment." And simply, this pride calls God a liar. What does that mean? Because in this hostility, there is always pride. And where there is pride, there is hostility that produces self-righteousness. And if we think we have self-righteousness, that calls God a liar. And if we call God a liar, that's a dangerous road to go down. And why? Because God says in Romans 3:23, "No one is righteous, no, not one." But if we think we have self-righteousness, we're accusing God of injustice, that we're seeking to pervert his holiness and twist his justice. And this puts you down a slippery slope of danger. This is darkness. This is deadly and a very sinful thing if we accuse God and have false accusations towards God's holiness and towards God's justice. And this once with us, we used to call God a liar. We used to kick rocks at God. We used to shake our fist at God. But thanks be to God that salvation belongs to Jesus Christ alone, who provides our cover-up. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, it says that the natural person does not accept. They're not able to understand. So it's not that this natural person, this sinner, won't accept God's word. He literally, spiritually, physically, mentally, psychologically cannot accept God's teaching or God's word. And this is due to the bondage of the will. It's as if their mind and their heart and their affections is captured by the snare of the devil. It's as if this heart is thrown into a dungeon and there is no one to take it out. So this natural person does not accept God's word and cannot accept God's word. It's as if they're living a life of inclining their heart to suppress God's truth. This natural person habitually and deliberately is living a life of exercising their heart towards inclination, towards suppression of the truth. That they're living a life of rejecting God's authority, rejecting God's kingship, and rejecting the Lord's lordship. It's as if they hear a call to repentance and it stirs up their affections to anger. Because in this hostility and this alienation, they hear a call to humility, and instead of self-denial, they want to live a life of self-happiness. But we cannot live a life of self-happiness. We must live a life of self-denial. But even in self-denial, that's a life of happiness. Because when we please the Lord and honor the Lord, that brings us joy, that brings us happiness, and that brings us delight. So as I mentioned earlier, there's like a dark rain cloud just hovering over them, raining down lies and raining down deception. As we think of Jesus was the most loving human to ever exist and the most hated human to ever exist. Why? Why would people want to hate Jesus? He healed the sick. He cast out demons. He forgave sins. He offers forgiveness. He showed perfect compassion, perfect meekness. He offers repentance. He offers everlasting life in heaven. Why would anybody hate this man, this perfect, sinless man? So with all of this said, Jesus Christ, the most loving human and the most hated human, he healed the sick, he cast out demons, he forgave sins, showed perfect love, perfect compassion, perfect meekness, yet they crucified him. Yet they nailed him to a tree, and they still scoffed him and they still mocked him. Why? Romans chapter 8, verse 7. This hostile mind that is set on the flesh cannot please God. Indeed, it is impossible. And this comes down to John chapter 3, verse 19. This is the judgment of God. The light, God is the light, has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. So although Jesus Christ did all of these miraculous, supernatural, amazing things, yet they still crucified him and still nailed him to a tree. Because this natural mind that habitually and deliberately suppresses the truth. And we know that this is a battle not against flesh and blood, but it is against thoughts. Because in our heart and our mind and our thoughts is where this alienation and hostility starts. This battle is not against flesh and blood, but against thoughts and autonomous reasoning, where we want to have our own laws, our own rules. And in this hostility and alienation, we thought that we could outsmart God. We thought that we could outlogic God. But if we want to fight against the holiness of God and wage war against the sovereignty of God, it is only going to result in one thing: failure. We cannot go up against the Lord, my friends. So what must we do towards this hostile mind? What must we do towards this alienation? Well, one, it was once foolish to us. 1 Corinthians 1:18, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. This was once foolish to us. We were once alienated. We once had this noetic effect of sin. But now what must we do? We must preach the word towards these people. We must not use emotions. We must not use passion to just draw them to Christ. We must not use pragmatism to just dress up the gospel. How can I get this hostile mind and this person who is estranged by God? How can I persuade them? How can I draw them in? We must not use pragmatism. We must use the word. We must trust in the sword of the Spirit to pierce their heart and penetrate their conscience. Because their conscience is a God-given conscience. So we must trust that the Lord has written his law on their heart, and it is the Lord who opens their heart and opens their mind. And they need a spiritual resurrection, and they need a great awakening in their mind. Because that's what the Lord did to us. The Lord gave us a spiritual resurrection, and the Lord gave us a great awakening in our mind, that we no longer oppose his kingship, but we submit to his kingship. So next I want to look at doing evil deeds. So we saw you who are ones who are alienated and hostile in mind doing evil deeds. Doing these evil deeds results in the fruits of their alienation and hostility. So it paved the way that their will is infected by a deadly poison of sin. Their will is infected by a deadly poison of evilness, wickedness, that is injected into their veins, as if a virus is scattering and spreading through their body. But the joy of this is that Jesus Christ has the perfect medicine to extract these evil deeds by the blood of his redeeming grace. Think of these evil deeds as a tower. It's a tower that is just decorated with arrogance, decorated with pride, and it's just piled up. But we know that this tower of evil deeds will soon fall to the wrath and anger and indignation of God. It's as if these evil deeds, it's as if this person committing these evil deeds, they see a ditch in front of them with caution tape around it. And instead of going around it, they go into that ditch themselves, and they take off the caution tape, and they walk themselves into this ditch. And these evil deeds come from an evil heart that is so enticed, that is so allured to walk a deadly bridge of traps and walk a deadly bridge of enticements and snares that drain them and drive them into deeper darkness. Proverbs chapter 2 verse 14 reads, "Who rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perverseness of evil." When this hostile mind does these evil deeds, they don't feel bad about it. They rejoice in doing it. They delight in their perverseness of evil. In Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 10, it reads, "But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth will quake and the nations cannot endure his indignation." So I was thinking of a good application to end off on these evil deeds. And I was thinking, these evil deeds cannot withstand the Lord's deeds. So these evil deeds cannot overpower or overshadow the Lord's deeds. The Lord's deed is to rescue sinners, to save sinners, deliver sinners, and give them everlasting life. That's the Lord's deed. But these wicked, evil deeds that is opposing the Lord and his kingship and lordship will not overpower or overshadow God's deeds. Next, I want to look at verse 22, where it reads, "He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death." Here we see God's provision, that God provides everlasting security, everlasting safety, and everlasting security. And this is through the death of Jesus Christ alone. And this is God's answer towards our alienation. So how does God answer to us being separated and alienated? By giving us the greatest gift of all time, the bread of life, Jesus Christ, who offers everlasting life, everlasting pleasure, and everlasting satisfaction. So our relationship with God has been breached. We have broke this code of conduct. Our relationship has been damaged, that we need reconciliation, that once we were scattered, but Christ Jesus in his death has now gathered us. So through our alienation, through our hostility, through our evil deeds, we were scattered off into the wind. But Jesus Christ now gathers us by his grace and by his mercy, his sovereign grace and sovereign mercy, by the death, burial, and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ. And this is in Christ's bodily death and bodily resurrection points to union with Christ. We are crucified with Christ, we are buried with Christ, and we are risen with Christ. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, it reads, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." The very nails that pierced Christ's hands on the cross should be the very nails that pierce our heart and drive us to our knees to fill up the fountain of repentance with godly tears. You see, in this reconciliation, we are his treasured possession. Something treasured is something valued. Jesus Christ values us. He values us. He cares for us. He loves us. He gave us his life. So we are his treasured possession. And Jesus Christ has the perfect qualifications and the perfect credentials. Jesus Christ had a perfect birth, a perfect life, perfect obedience, perfect humility, a perfect death, perfect crucifixion, perfect resurrection, perfect ascension. So Jesus Christ has the perfect qualifications and the perfect credentials to do this work of reconciliation and to save us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, it reads, "In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespass against them." So in this work of reconciliation, Jesus Christ takes away the penalty of sin and the guilt of sin and removes our guilt, and he clears us. He washes our slates clean by the perfect sacrifice, perfect atonement, and perfect propitiation of Jesus Christ. Now this curse of sin that was once heaped upon us is cured. How is the curse of sin cured? By Jesus Christ becoming a curse on our behalf. That Jesus Christ simply wore the crown of thorns that we can wear the crown of righteousness. So through this hostility, through this alienation, and through these evil deeds, we had this crown of thorns back in the garden in Genesis 3. But in the great exchange, Jesus Christ taking our sin, we get his crown of righteousness. And it's always key and very important and very vital where it says Jesus Christ became sin. He did not become a sinner. When Jesus Christ became sin, he was still sinless. He was taking upon our sin that we can have life. The Puritans also say that without the death of Christ, there is no death of sin. And without the death of sin, there is no reconciliation. So they say that the death of Christ is the death of death, and the death of Christ is the death of sin. So death is dead through Christ's death. That sin cannot be dead unless a perfect substitute and a perfect mediator takes our place. We must always keep in mind, reconciliation is the restoration of a broken relationship where former enemies are brought into peace and the former enemies are brought into communion through a mediator. And that word communion, the last five letters, union, that we are unified with Jesus Christ in this work of reconciliation through his death. So through this death of Jesus Christ comes the death of sin and the death of death, that we can have life. That although we may physically die in the grave and go 10 feet down, we will spiritually rise again because Jesus Christ brings immortality, that we have never dying souls, that when we physically die, we will spiritually rise again one day in our spiritual resurrection. And this comes through Jesus Christ as he's on the cross, that not one ounce of mercy, not one ounce was reserved for Jesus Christ. That not one ounce of mercy was reserved for Jesus Christ on the cross. He was bearing the full weight, the full wrath of God, his Father, on the cross. That Jesus Christ satisfied the wrath of God. And how? How does God the Father demonstrate, vindicate, and manifest that his justice was satisfied? By raising his Son from the dead. Jesus Christ rising again from the dead, conquering sin, conquering the grave, demonstrates that the Father's wrath was satisfied. He took the full cup, the full measure, the full weight of the Father's divine holy justice and satisfied it through his resurrection. And this is the objective work of reconciliation. Objective means something that is always true. It's a universal thing. It has been true past, present, and future. So this objective work of reconciliation, that we are secured, that we are finalized, that we are sealed by the promise of the Holy Spirit. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, it reads, after Jesus Christ made a propitiation for our sins, he ascended to heaven and he sat down at the right hand of the Father. So Jesus sitting down declares how John 19:30 says, it is finished. So Jesus Christ sat down at the right hand of the Father, declaring that this is his objective work of reconciliation, that we are secured through his blood. We are finalized through his blood. We are purchased through his blood, that he has paid the penalty and guilt of sin completely and finally. So as we look upon this bleeding Savior who died a bloody death on a bloody cross, this was not a typical sacrifice, a common sacrifice, or a normal sacrifice. As we think of the Old Testament and the sacrificial system, these goats and these bulls are being sacrificed. That's a common, ordinary, normal sacrifice. But this sacrifice of Jesus is a holy sacrifice. It is a sacred sacrifice. Something holy and something sacred is set apart. It is isolated. It is different. This holy sacrifice and the sacred sacrifice of Jesus is the perfect sacrifice to make atonement for our sins, to ever exist. The sacrifice of goats and the sacrifice of bulls does not contribute to Christ's work or add to Christ's work, saying that this work of reconciliation is sufficient within itself. Nothing on the face of this planet makes Christ's work on the cross more sufficient and of more efficacy. It is sufficient within itself. So, example, the sacrifice of bulls and the sacrifice of goats does not contribute to Christ's work or make it more sufficient. Christ's unblemished sacrifice on the cross is complete and sufficient and has efficacy within itself. Next, we will look at the goal of reconciliation, our present standing right now. And it reads, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach. Paul here uses three terms to describe our inward reconciliation. And this is the result of being reconciled to God, that we are unified and tied together with Jesus Christ. So there we see holy. Holy is the condition before God. Holy is the inward consecration. The inward consecration that he takes our worldly, carnal, fleshly pleasures, he swallows them up, that we can embrace Christ humbly. Next, we see blameless. This is our condition within ourselves. Blameless is having a purified nature that no longer violates God, that we no longer oppose his kingship, but we humbly bow to his authority and humbly bow to his kingship. Next, we see above reproach. This is our condition towards others. And being above reproach is the worthiness to be in fellowship with God. Why are we counted worthy to fellowship with God forever? Because Jesus Christ was worthy. This work of reconciliation was worthy enough for us to have fellowship with God forever, that we can enjoy his promises, enjoy his blessings, not just temporary, but forever. And through these three, holy, blameless, and above reproach, we are transformed, that we are radically changed inwardly, that we are no longer at enmity with God, that we go from shaking our fist at God to shaking our fist at the devil, that we go from loving what God, that we go from hating what God hated to loving what God loves. And this is due to the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, that we are legally declared justified. We are legally declared right before God's throne. That on Judgment Day, when we stand before the everlasting throne of grace, God the Father will see what? He will see somebody holy. He will see somebody blameless. He will see somebody above reproach. Only because of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ that is pure. Because Jesus Christ is always holy, he is always blameless and above reproach. And this is the terminology used when a priest inspects a potential sacrifice. So when in Hebrews 9:24, where Christ said, Christ has entered into heaven itself to appear before God on our behalf. So Christ the mediator and Christ the substitute, he takes his blood, he takes his sacrifice, he takes his atonement, he presents it in front of God the Father on his throne, and the Father is satisfied. So when we stand before God's throne, he sees somebody righteous. He sees somebody holy. He sees somebody blameless and above reproach only because of the perfect and finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross that he accomplished and what he achieved. We don't accomplish this. We don't achieve this. It is 100% Jesus Christ and 0% us. So in this, we realize that this is not yet obtained. Paul says in Philippians 3:12, he says, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. So here we see holy, blameless, and above reproach. Paul is talking about our future state and condition. Our future state and our future condition. Paul is talking about the end, not the beginning. The end, not the beginning. In our glorified body, where we are fully and completely have sanctified spirits. So what we will be has not yet fully appeared. But Paul says he will press on to make it his goal and his aim. Next we see in verse 23. This is the call to continue, to persevere without threatening your assurance. He says, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast. So we see that first word, if. Many people see that word if and they feel threatened. But this if is a calling, it's not a threat. Very key, very important, very vital. That word if is a calling to persevere in the faith, not threatening your assurance. That we know that our salvation is held and secured with closed hands. So think of a closed hand and an open hand. Our salvation is here, where no enemy, no fowler can snatch us or drag us, or capture us, or ensnare us. Rather, here in open hand, the enemy and the devil can snatch you, can drag you, can capture you, and ensnare you. So our salvation is secured, it is finalized, and it is protected with closed hands in the blood of Jesus Christ. This saving grace that saved us is the same saving grace that keeps us in the faith, that we are purchased by his blood, that he guards us, that he sustains our path, that he is setting up these provisions, and although we may have trials and tribulations and persecution and hardship and sorrow and affliction, we know that our salvation is secured and final. So if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast. But we must always keep in mind this word if should make us shake and tremble to persevere. In this society and this culture, they say, you get saved, God got the rest, or let go, let God. The famous saying, let go, let God. That is not true. Once we are saved, we are called to persevere in the faith and to press on. We are not to be fencing. I have this example of a fencer and a warrior. A fencer, they take their sword, they stab, and they withdraw back. That should not be us. Rather, a fighter and a warrior goes to battle and goes to an army. They take their sword, they take their shield, they take down their enemy, and they keep on going, keep on fighting. So don't be what a fencer does. They stab their sin and, you know, give some more provision, give room for the flesh to grow. Rather, once we are in Christ, once we are saved by his glorious grace, we take the sword of the Spirit, God's word, and we keep on mortifying and keep on pressing towards repentance. We must always know that preserving grace is sure, but spiritual growth is not just automatic. You know, I'm saved now, I'm justified, right? I'm guaranteed to be sanctified now. No, sanctification is not automatic. We must persevere and still press on. Grace is the means by which God has chosen to glorify himself. And God's grace and God's glory never fades, it never withers, but it reigns majestic, it reigns magnificent. And grace is the bedrock of our faith. Grace is the ground of our salvation, our bedrock and our foundation. And if there is any mixture of man's wisdom or man's glory, that whole foundation, that whole bedrock will collapse and fail. That Jesus Christ is our divine architect. That there is no cracks, there is no leaks in this foundation. But we can know for certain, if our faith is in Jesus Christ, our faith is built upon an everlasting rock, everlasting fortress. And that rock is strong, it is firm, and it is stable. So Jesus Christ, this divine architect who builds this foundation, is the founder of salvation and the finisher of salvation. So this word if should not give us anxiety. It should give us confidence. It should give us assurance that we are grounded in the truth and the hope of the gospel. That we can know for certain if reconciliation is the work of God, we can have peace in that. We can have rest in that. That we can have peace and rest in this promise of reconciliation. If it was part of us and part God, I would doubt that. But this work of reconciliation is 100% God, and this is the unshakable, unchanging truth of God alone. Next, we see the Christian's hope, our future glory. It says, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. So that word shift, we will not be led astray. We cannot be wandering away. We cannot be having our minds hovering and roving around earthly treasures and earthly pleasures that lack life and lack peace. The Puritan John Flavel says, the heart is hungry and the heart is restless. It will have something to feed upon. And if your heart enjoys nothing from God, it will feed off the creature. It is always important to know a creature comfort is a damning comfort. Our comfort should be in God alone, who is our creator. So if your heart is not happy in Jesus, not joyful in Jesus, and not satisfied in Jesus, you will be left empty and you will still be starving. And this will cause us to shift away from the hope of the gospel. As we see in Matthew chapter 6, it says that our hope is in heaven, where no moth can break in, where no robber can steal. But if your hope is in this world and fleeting and fading hopes and fleeting pleasures, that robber will break in and take everything. So our hope and trust and faith and rest and comfort should be found in Jesus Christ alone. As John Flavel said, the heart is hungry and restless. It will have something to feed upon. If it enjoys nothing from God, it will feed off of the creature. If your heart is not happy or joyful or satisfied in Jesus Christ alone, it will be left empty and still starving. We know that there are so many distractions in this world. There is always something new. We go on television. There's always something new, a new game, a new invention, a new innovation. So many distractions are awaiting us and arising that the devil is crouching at the door, seeking to devour us with these distractions. The devil wants us to shift away, but we must be, as like a sumo wrestler, firm and strong and stable. Something I always challenge myself with, I ask myself every day, what light brings me more delight? The light of my phone screen or the light of the gospel? It might sound a little stupid, but what light brings us more joy and what light brings us more delight? Just going on our phone screen, just scrolling, or the light of the gospel? Although it might not shine at you, this is the hope and the truth and the light of the gospel that Jesus Christ has done for us. So that's just something we can always challenge ourselves with and sharpen ourselves with and equip ourselves with. What light brings us more attraction? We must drink deeply from the well of Scripture. We must drink deeply from this light that is never changing, but is always infinite and eternal. We must always keep in mind that heart work is always going to be hard work. That's something John Flavel said, that heart work is always going to be hard. It's going to be difficult to not shift away, but we must always have stability in the hour of temptation. In the hour of temptation, affliction is scorching. Affliction is arising. Affliction is awaiting, but we must have that main word, stability. We must be firm and grounded on the perfect divine architect who has built our foundation, has finalized our salvation. And lastly, we see, do not shift away from the hope of the gospel. The hope of the gospel. So back in the church in Colossae, there was heretics. These heretics were urging the churches in Colossae to advance on and to move on to a greater spiritual journey or a greater spiritual adventure. But we know there is no greater adventure, there is no greater journey, and there is no greater pilgrimage than faith in Jesus Christ and resting in his sovereign promises. It's amazing. Living a life of communion with God is the only life worth living for. So this is our hope. We must not look to graduate from the gospel, get your diploma, and just, I know the gospel, I got the basics down, I can move on to a greater spiritual journey or a greater spiritual adventure. There is no greater pilgrimage than pressing on towards glory, having your faith in Jesus Christ, and one day have our spiritual resurrection and have eternal fellowship and eternal communion with God alone. And in this hope of the gospel, there is hope in our death. In the unbeliever, in this hostile mind, in this alienation doing evil deeds, there is no hope in that. But as a believer who is now unified with Christ, there is hope in our death. John Flavel again says, Christ not only conquered death and defeated death, but he made death beneficial and serviceable. So death is the last enemy. But if you were in Christ, if you were blood bought and purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, death is no longer your enemy, it is your friend. That's beautiful and that is amazing. So I want to end off on this. The only if in the gospel, as we talked about earlier, the if. The only if in the gospel is if we are going to repent and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thomas Watson says, after Paul's shipwreck, he swam to shore on planks from the ship to safety. So in Adam, we have all suffered shipwreck. In Adam, we have been hostile in mind. In Adam, we have been separated. We have been estranged. We have been isolated and distant from God. But there is a chance to repent and believe in the gospel. We are still living. We are still existing. We are still breathing. And repentance is the only plank that we can swim on to heaven. That there is two wings. The wing here, repentance, and this wing of faith. So, repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. So, I want to ask you guys, are you alienated? To this world. We must become aliens to this world. We must become strangers and aliens to the fleeting and fading pleasures of this world. May we find our citizenship in God's kingdom. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Thank you for your blood that you spilled out for us. Lord, if there is anybody in this room, may you save them by your glorious grace. May you call them out of dark and into your marvelous light. May you give them eyes to see and ears to hear. May you prepare our minds for church service today, Lord. May you be with Pastor Scott. May you organize his thoughts. May you fill him with your word and fill him with your spirit. May we continue to press on. May the hope of the gospel be ingrained on our mind. Keep us from the distractions and the fleeting and fading pleasures of this world. May we grow in our love for you, and may we live a life of repentance towards Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.